Would you please stand for the call to worship? Our call to worship comes from Psalm 67, verses 1 through 3. Please be attentive to the Word of God. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. You may be seated. Please join with me in prayer. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we do come before You now to give You praise, honor, and glory for who You are. You are majestic, You are infinite, You are powerful, You are merciful, loving, and gracious. You have brought us out of darkness and into light. Not that we had deserved any of that, but by Your great love for us, You have done that for us. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would work in us to convict us of our sin, to be repentant of that, and to live our lives in honor of You. That every thought would be captive, that we would think on beautiful things that You have given us, Your Word, that we would come to know it more, come to love it more, come to share it more. We pray that You would be glorified in our lives, that we would be a light to others, that we would share the good news, not only with others, but with ourselves, to constantly remind us of the great news that You have for us, that You have delivered us. Lord, we pray that You would bless this service, that You would be honored by it, that the preaching of the Word would touch our hearts, would convict us, and would encourage us to live holy lives, pleasing to You, that we would reflect Your glory to others, that they may see that and see Your beauty in it. We pray for this service that we would worship You in spirit and in truth, that You would be greatly pleased by it. We pray that Spirit would be strong in us today, that You would give us great encouragement, that we would be motivated to live godly lives. We pray for our congregation, for those who are sick and suffering, that You would bring healing, that You would bring peace, that You would draw us to You in adversity, that we would think godly thoughts, that we would treat each other with respect and love, and that would honor You. We pray Your glory would be shown to us each day, that we would not be hindered by the ways of the world or our flesh, but that You would deliver us daily into being more sanctified each day by the work of Your Spirit, to continue the work You've begun in us and to bring it to completion. Lord God, we give You praise, honor, and glory once more. In this day, the Lord's day, we pray that You would be glorified. We pray Your blessing on us, Your church, in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the ways God brings glory to Himself is by pouring out blessing on His people, the covenant community, on us. We in turn rejoice in that blessing, delight in that goodness, and the world in turn sees our joy in Him and gives Him glory. What a beautiful cycle that is of God blessing us, rejoicing, the world giving God glory for it. That's what Psalm 67 is about. Let's begin our worship thinking about the goodness of God and how His goodness to us brings Him glory across the whole world. Stand with me as we sing.
So that the whole
Let the Our New Testament reading this morning is from Romans chapter 11. Paul has just been grieving about the condition of his people, the nation of Israel, their hardness of heart towards God, their unbelief, their failure to enter the rest that has been offered to them. And now he's highlighting the fact that in response to that hardness of heart, God is grafting in another branch into the root, this covenant root. And that branch, of course, is the Gentiles. You and me receive the wonderful covenant blessings of God. And he's reminding us in telling us how we got into this tree, how we were grafted in, reminding us to not boast, to not be arrogant, to recognize that it's all of grace. We have no reason to brag or think that we are something. God's grace is the only reason that any sinner receives blessing and pardon and acceptance in the presence of a holy God. Let's think about these things as we read Romans 11, beginning at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow in God's presence and acknowledge that all we have is ours through grace, through faith, by grace in Christ alone. Would you pray with me, church, as we confess our sin this morning? Almighty and everlasting Lord, we have offended and daily offend the eyes of your majesty in all the actions of our life. You have just cause, O Lord, to thrust us into hell for our many offenses. Remembering those offenses is a grief to our consciences, so that we are unable to find any rest or ease in ourselves. To whom then shall we call? To whom shall we run? We call upon you, Father of mercies, for you are infinite in goodness. We run to you, O Christ, our Redeemer, for you alone can forgive our sins. Forgive us and confirm in us your Holy Spirit, that we may utterly give ourselves to obedience, both now and forever. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Take a moment to silently confess your specific sins to the Lord now. Listen now to these words from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. If you believe that, would you stand with me as we sing?
Thank you.
to remain standing in honor of God's word as we read it together this morning.
Y'all sounded like you meant that song. It's the way it's supposed to be. 1 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter, but I'm going to start with the first six verses. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told Saul, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are dealing with a passage of Scripture today that took place 3,000 years ago. The people at that time didn't have cars and airplanes and atomic bombs or cell phones. They have the same problem that we do, sinful hearts. What Jesus said in John 3:19 was true in his day, in King Saul's day, and in our day. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Or as Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" As we look at Saul's sins today, help us to see it as a wake-up call. Help us to see the danger of loving self more than Christ. Help us to not forsake the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heavenly Father, the culture in our country is quickly shifting to an angry, violent, anti-God mindset. I pray that we as a church have not stepped over the line of no return. I pray that the testimony of the true church will reach into the heart of a dying culture and give hope where there is nothing but hopelessness. May we leave this building today rejoicing, believing the promise of Jesus who said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Speak to us through your word. Keep my lips from error, for it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What do God's people do in times of utter lawlessness? When police are being attacked and those attacks are being applauded, when private property is being destroyed and mayors and governors sit back and just let it happen, where people are being shot on the street and no one seems to want to do anything about it, where gay parades are applauded and sex change operations are being pushed on confused teenagers, where hospitals limit necessary heart operations while the abortion clinics are running full steam, where a congresswoman from New York brings a bill up to Congress saying, "Let the people who are living under the poverty level shoplift if they want to without any prosecution." In other words, just forget the Eighth Commandment. Statues of Jesus being pulled down and dragged through the streets. In China, in homes where there's a picture of Jesus, government officials coming in, ripping off the pictures of Jesus, replacing it with a picture of Mao Zedong. In Iran, Christians being arrested and then many being put to death. In other words, Isaiah chapter 5 fleshed out and in living color, where God said, "Woe unto those who call good evil and evil good, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, we've seen personal sin, and we have seen political corruption pretty much all our lives. But we have never seen it at the level that we are seeing it today. And folks, what's going on is not just rebellion. It is rebellious anger. And it's a rebellious anger that's even unexplained. You talk to some of these rioters, they look like they're going to explode with anger. And you ask them, you know, what's wrong? And they can't even tell you. You ask them, what is it going to take to make you happy? They don't know what it's going to take to make you happy. Paul had a term for this that he used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is what he called this. He called it the mystery of lawlessness. And he said that it was operating in his world in the day in which he was living, but he said it would multiply exponentially in the last days. Now, I'm not a date setter. Jesus warned us about that. But neither do I have my head in the sand. Paul tells us that a man of sin, a man of lawlessness, is going to rise up before, immediately before, in those days, immediately before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he will be a wicked, demon-possessed, global leader. And he will not come until, first of all, there is a rebellion, an apostasy, a turning away of the faith. Is that happening in America today? You better believe it's happening in America today. We have churches and denominations all over our land today that are caving in to the culture and abandoning the true gospel. Folks, we have a situation where there's a refusal in churches to call sin, sin. There's a push to deny that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And in many churches, there's not just an outright denial of truth, but there's a purposeful avoidance of the truth. So I want to read you 2 Timothy, this passage in 2 Timothy, because I think it's very important. And as I said, I'm not saying that I know that history is getting ready to come to an end. But I am saying that what Paul's talking about here sounds a whole lot like what's going on in our day and time. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Is our world right now living under a strong delusion? Absolutely. Is our world right now believing the lie? Absolutely it is. Now I said all that because I believe that 1 Samuel chapter 19 is extremely relevant for our day and time. King Saul was living under a delusion. He was living under delusion, and he had become confused, paranoid, and irrationally angry. He was taking his fist, balling his fist up, and shaking his fist at God. And folks, I want you to know that's what's happening in our world today. Now, I want to take a minute and read you Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This psalm lets us know that in the light of all this craziness that's going on right now, that the Lord Jesus Christ is still on the throne. We need to understand that. We need to live like that. We need to know that Antifa is not calling the shots. We need to know that China's military is not a threat to the true and living God. We need to know that the Marxist agenda has not put God into a panic. And here we see Saul. And what we see here is this: Saul is not sovereign. God is sovereign over Saul. God has said that David will be the next king, and Saul can't do a thing about that. Folks, listen carefully, especially the last verse of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord looks down at Saul, who is absolutely committed to killing David. And God laughs at him. He said, Saul, this is not going to happen. And I want you to know that the Lord is looking at America today as it drags statues of Jesus down the street, as it burns Bibles, as it blasphemes God, as it burns churches, and God laughs. Why? Because He knows their end. He knows that judgment is coming, and that judgment is eternal, and that judgment is certain. Listen to God's message to the idol-worshipping Babylon in Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. 4 points I want to share with you today about Saul's sin. Number one is Saul's sin thwarted. Let's look at verses 1 through 6 again. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then do you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Saul goes to Jonathan and his staff, and he proclaims that David has got to die, that he wants David dead. Now, this is a very shocking request, for verse 1 says that Jonathan delighted in David. We saw a couple of weeks ago that Jonathan had entered into a covenant brother relationship with David, and they committed their loyalty and their faithfulness to each other. They made a commitment to each other, a vow to each other, that they would protect each other even until death. And Saul's staff loves David. I mean, they were under the intimidation of Goliath. They knew what that felt like. David came along. David destroyed Goliath. He killed him, put an end to all that by the Lord's help, and they were excited about it. And they loved David because of that. They praised David, and they thought much of him, and they had great respect for him. Now, what was King Saul thinking here? He knew that Jonathan, his son, was a covenant brother with David. He knew that that his own staff respected and loved David. What was the problem? Here it is. Saul is so self-centered that he thinks everybody thinks like he does. So he thinks Jonathan has got to be wanting desperately to become king of Israel. And so he's willing to do whatever it takes to get there. And to get there, David has got to be removed. David has got to be taken out of the way. So he thinks Jonathan will gladly just forget about his integrity and his loyalty to David in order that he might get the throne. Eugene Oldham taught me a great theological truth years ago, and it was this: sin makes you stupid. That's a great, great truth. And let me tell you, sin made Saul stupid. He just took it for granted that everybody was as selfish and as prideful as he was. He was dead wrong. Jonathan was not. What did Jonathan do? Jonathan immediately went to David, and he told David, he said, let me tell you what my father's got planned for you. My father's planning to kill you, and I don't want that to happen. So we need to do this. We need to make plans. You need to listen to me. and he helped David prepare for Saul's attempt at killing him. Isn't this amazing? Here is God thwarting Saul's sin, and he does it through his own son, Jonathan. Richard Phillips has some great insight here. He said this, "With this goal in mind, Jonathan spoke to his father. His approach provides a positive example of how a child of God should respond with truth and grace to conspiracies of sin and unbelief. Jonathan's address to his father was simultaneously courteous and bold, offering counsels of prudence together with direct appeals to the Word of God. His purpose was to press upon Saul the evidence of David's innocence, along with the sinful folly of his murderous plan. We might classify Jonathan's initial approach to Saul as an appeal to common grace. This term refers to the way that God works in the world in a common or preservative way, promoting virtue and truth so as to restrain evil for the sake of its gospel. Common grace is not saving grace. It does not directly save anyone. Yet by God's influence on human society, it preserves those who God will later save by special saving grace through faith in Christ. Jonathan was relying on God's common grace when he appealed to Saul's better judgment." I tell you, sometimes we get frustrated with hard-headed people who think they know all the answers. And it's sometimes we just want to give up, throw in the towel, and just forget it. It's just not worth it. I tell you, this passage here ought to give us unbelievable encouragement and hope. Jonathan's godly advice broke Saul's heart. Jonathan's godly advice went into Saul's mind and helped him to make a right decision. I tell you, that's encouraging to me. That's encouraging to me that God can take His precious word and speak it through my lips. And that word might enter into the heart of somebody who doesn't know God at all. And enter into that heart, and then God has the power to take that seed that's been of the word that's been planted into them and bring that seed to everlasting life. So through a godly conversation, Saul's evil was restrained, but it was not completely conquered. Jonathan used human morality and just common sense to alter Saul's mind. Now, I shared with you a few weeks ago that A.W. Pink does not believe that Jonathan was a saved man. I totally disagree with him. And one of the disagreements that I have is because of what he's doing right here. What is Jonathan doing to Saul? He is appealing to the Word of God. He is taking the Word of God and appealing to Saul with the Word of God. Why? Because he knows this. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jonathan uses the Word. He uses the sword of the Spirit with his daddy. And he says, "Let not the king sin. Why should you shed innocent blood by killing David, who hasn't done anything against you? Why should you do this? If you do this, you're going to get yourself in trouble." David was appealing to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 10, that tells us that if we slay an innocent person, that we will experience judgment, and that judgment is death. He's trying to warn Saul. And that warning from God's word did its intended work. Saul relented. He woke up for a minute, and Saul said, "As the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Wow. Folks, we must not neglect the Word of God. We must remember that there is power in the Word of God. We must remember that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We must remember that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. All right, point two is Saul's sin displayed, 1 Samuel 19, verses 7 through 17. "And Jonathan called David, and David reported to him all these things. Jonathan brought David to Saul. He was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image, an idol, and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair on it. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" In response to Jonathan's wise counsel, Saul made a vow not to kill David. So David went back to work for him. And when he went back to work, Saul immediately put him to a great task. He sent him out to fight the Philistines again. And this time he went out, he battled against the Philistines, he won a great battle, brought great relief to the people of Israel, and great joy to their hearts. Right after this, Saul falls into another depression. And so they bring David back in. And when David comes back in, he brings his harp, his lyre, and he begins to play to soothe Saul's depression, to help him out of this great downtime that he is in. As David played, a demonic spirit attacked Saul, creating in him fear, paranoia, and anger. And all of a sudden, just like that, Saul forgot his vow that he'd made not to kill David. And he reached over, he took his spear, and he threw that spear at David just as hard as he could. And what did David do? David jumped out of the way, just like he did with Goliath. And the spear stuck straight into the wall. How do you explain Saul's behavior? Saul was spiritually flip-flopping. Spiritually flip-flopping. His flesh was in constant war with God. You know what that's called? That's called double-mindedness. And that will kill a Christian. James chapter 1 verse 8, James said that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Saul could make pious vows one second and then just minutes later break those vows and act like it was no big deal. Saul was living a lie. As Eugene says, sin made him stupid. If any man ever proved our need for the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I think it's Saul. Richard Phillips said this, "The power of sin so infects the unsaved mind that men and women become suicidally irrational in their pursuit of wealth, power, lust, or hatred." We also need to remember that this evil spirit that came upon Saul didn't just do it on his own. God sovereignly allowed this to happen. Now you say, well, how does that work? God doesn't have an evil spirit. How does that evil spirit get upon him if God is sovereign over it? Well, this is what happened. Saul rebelled against God. And God took his restraining hand of grace off of Saul. In other words, he let down the protective hedge that had been around Saul. And in the midst of that spiritual vacuum, this demonic spirit attacked Saul. You remember in the first chapter of Job, where Satan is speaking to God. And Satan says, Job's got a protective hedge around him. You take that hedge down and you let me get to him, and then Job will curse you to your face. Remember what God did? God pulled the hedge down. Satan attacked Job, and Job responded in such faith that God was greatly, greatly glorified. For those of you who view God as a doting old grandfather who sits up in the heavens, rocking on a rocking chair, winking at our sin, just letting sin slide, let me encourage you to remember the words of the writer of Hebrews, who said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1. He said that those sinful men and women who will not acknowledge God or obey His commands will be given up to dishonorable passions, and their minds will become debased, and they will do what ought not to be done. Folks, this is where much of America is right now. America, the culture in America today, thinks they're enlightened. Let me tell you something. They are not enlightened. They are darkened. They are darkened. So much so that men go after men, women go after women. The nuclear family is being attacked to be destroyed. Our culture rejects decency and order and calls it a good thing. I want you to know the rejection of decency and order in a nation is not a good thing. It is the judgment of God. So David runs from Saul. He runs from Saul and God protects him. And he uses Saul's daughter, David's wife, to be the one who would save David's life. I believe that Jonathan was saved. And the reason for that is I see a lot of evidence for salvation in his life. I see a lot of spiritual fruit in him. Not so with Michael. I don't see any spiritual fruit in Michael. I don't see any evidence that she really belonged to the Lord. And yet, God uses her in this situation to hide David and to save his life. She put an idol in the bed with him. Put some hair on it to make it look like it was David so that anybody that would come near the bedroom would think that David was there and everything was okay. Here's the question for me. What's an idol doing in David's house? David's a man after God's own heart. We have a situation here where there's an unequal yoke between husband and wife. Husband was a believer, David. The wife was not a believer. And because of that, they were not on the same spiritual page. In verse 17, Saul questions Michal about why she deceived him. And she told him a flat-out lie that could have ruined David's reputation. She said, well, I had to do this. I didn't have any choice in doing this because David said he would kill me if I didn't do it. Wow. Walter Chantry said the following, it is possible that these conversations strained David and Michael's relationship in ways that never healed. David's sin of polygamy in years to come, inexcusable in itself, may have found a motivation in the poorly yoked relationship of his marriage to Saul's daughter. I think that's true. All right, point three is Saul's sin defeated, verses 18 through 24. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, came to the great well that is in Sakeu. And he asked, where is Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He too stripped off his clothes. He too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, Saul is also among the prophets. So David wisely fled. And where did he go? He went to find the most godly man that he had ever met, and that was Samuel. Samuel was in Ramah. Now, folks, David was not afraid. He was not shaking and trembling. You would think that he would be. And what's going on here? Well, the king has ordered and put out a warrant for him that he die. The king of Israel said that the whole country is commanded to go after him and kill him. And yet David is not shaking and trembling. Why not? Because by faith, David knows that God has given him a promise. And that promise is what? That he will be the next king of Israel. What was David doing? He was standing on the promises of God. People, that's our hope. Our hope is not in politics. It is not in education. It is not in a cultural shift. It is not in the American dream. The way that we will win is through faith. And how is faith brought about? How do we act in faith? We stand on the promises of God. David meets with Samuel. I would have loved to have heard that conversation, wouldn't you? I would have loved to have heard what they talked about. I'm sure David probably told him about Goliath and how he was able with a slingshot to kill Goliath that day. And how the battle was the Lord's. The Lord gave him the power to do it. He told him about his relationship with Jonathan, how they were covenant brothers. He told him how Saul had been attacking him over and over and over again. And then I'm sure that Samuel just took the word of God and fed that word of God into David's heart. Then Saul sends a group of messengers to Ramah, and he sends them there that they might arrest David and take him back and have Saul put him to death. And so these messengers get down to Ramah, and when they get down to Ramah, what happens? The Holy Spirit of God falls upon them. They enter into an ecstatic state, and they begin prophesying. And they are prophesying things about the glory of God. And they get so excited, knowing that David is a man after God's own heart, that they lose all any kind of animosity toward David. They said, man, we're not touching David. David's a man after God's own heart. We're not going to have anything to do with what Saul told us to do. We can't obey him. So Saul sends another group down. More messengers come. What happens? Holy Spirit falls on them. And they start prophesying. They say, we're not going to touch David. So he sends a third group down. These messengers get down to Ramah, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes on them. They start prophesying just like the other two. And they say, man, we're not touching David. No way we're going to do that. Saul finally says, man, if this is going to get done, I'm going to have to do it myself. And so what does Saul do? He comes down to Ramah. He gets down to Ramah. What happens? Holy Spirit of God comes down on him. And he starts prophesying. Well, let me tell you, this is a glorious, glorious thing. He starts prophesying. He gets all excited. And I want you to know that this doesn't mean that Saul has repented. This means that God is sovereign. This means that God, in his power, in his wisdom, came upon Saul and kept him from doing anything to David. Numbers chapter 22, we read an interesting story where there was a prophet named Balaam who had a donkey. And God opened the donkey's mouth, and the donkey spoke a message of prophecy to Balaam. A donkey did that. Words coming out of a donkey's mouth. Well, here in 1 Samuel 19, we have the words of God coming out of the mouth of King Saul, who's acting like a donkey. Brothers and sisters, this ought to do something to our heart about what we believe about the sovereignty of God. Here's a man who comes down to Ramah with full intention of putting David to death. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he starts praising God and forgets about David. What's that tell me? That tells me that what Jesus said was right. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All right, point four is safe in the hands of a sovereign God. This comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I believe this story has great relevance to our situation today. There's a strong delusion in America right now. People are believing a lie. Christians are being mocked as unenlightened morons. But as Psalm 2 tells us, God laughs at the anger of an unbelieving world. Their hatred, their anger, their confusion are no problem to God. For God holds His church in His powerful hand. And not Saul, not any demon in hell, not Satan himself can change it. If God be for us, who can be against us? David is saying what Paul said 1,000 years later. If God be for us, who can be against us? In the anti-God culture that you and I are having to live in right now, this is the foundation that the church needs to stand on. This is what we ought to tell ourselves every morning when we wake up. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it was an awe-inspiring scripture that we studied today. We saw King Saul doing everything in his power to put David to death, but that was not your will. You stopped Saul at every point. You spoke the word of God to his heart through his son Jonathan. You used David's wife to hide David from Saul. You took three groups of soldiers who were on a mission to kill David. You filled them with your spirit. You put the truth of God in their heart, and you made them totally unwilling to kill David. Lord, forgive us for our doubting you. Forgive us for not acknowledging your sovereignty over every situation. Forgive us for being motivated by fear and not by faith. Please put to death whatever looks like King Saul in our lives. Help us to love like Jesus loves, to fight the enemy like David fought Goliath, and to trust you so much that we can come to the end of our lives and say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. For it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
We're going to change our final song from What's in the Worship Guide. If you would stand with me and sing Standing on the Promises of Christ My King.
Thank you for coming and worshiping with us today. Let me encourage you to be back Wednesday night. We've been going through a study on prayer, and it has just been absolutely wonderful. This coming Wednesday night, Scott Starcher is going to be teaching, and he's going to be teaching from Psalm 51 on confession and repentance. And just, I can't wait to hear it. It's going to be really, really something special. I want to ask you to please remember this week in prayer the Alaska team. That got there yesterday, and we need to keep them lifted up in prayer that the Lord will be with them all the week, give them a great week, and get a lot of work accomplished for the Lord, and also to get back safely next week, next Saturday. So be praying for them, and also for Meredith Oldham, who's headed up to South Dakota this week, and Meredith, we're going to really miss you. It's not going to seem like grace not to have you around, but we'll be praying for you. In closing, let me encourage you from the words of David in Psalm 51 that Scott's going to be teaching us this coming Wednesday night, where David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And all God's children said, Amen.